Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing, or I determined to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that came to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Good morning. Once again this week, I would like to read a passage of Scripture and then make a few comments, and then we'll pray. The passage of Scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which Philip read for us, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, or a better translation might be, they're appraised of the Spirit. So here we are in our second lesson in Irresistible Grace. And I just want to remind us the importance of the subject. If it's true that a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, then the very book you're holding in your hand, which claims to be a thing of the Spirit, it's inspired by the Spirit, and it's written faithfully down by men, and God has preserved it and overseen its writing so that we can say in its original autographs, it's without error, it's infallible, it's inerrant. It is the authoritative Word of God. And so from Genesis to Revelation, when we read, we are reading what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. But at the same time, when a natural man... Well, what is a natural man? A natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is a man or a woman or a young person or a child who does not possess the Holy Spirit. There are 6 billion people on this globe. Most of them do not possess the Holy Spirit. And so when we hand them a Bible and we say to them, we would like you to read such and such, when they read it, they cannot, in the end, agree to it. They might come to an understanding of what it says. But of course, apart from God's work in their life, they will find it to be foolish. What do you mean a man died on the cross for my sins? What do you mean someone rose from the dead? I've never seen such a thing, never heard of such a thing. It can never happen. What kind of nonsense is this? That means that when we talk to people, we need God's intervention. We say things like, well, or I should say we pray, well, I want to say things just right so that they will believe. We can't do that. We cannot possibly do that. What we need is for an invasion of the Spirit into a person's life, or they will not agree to what the Scriptures say. There's a lot at stake because our God is a holy God. He's a God of glory. And the word glory in the Old Testament, kavod, means weighty, heavy. The word holy means that he's transcendent. He's beyond us. He's different from us. It also means that he's perfect. He's pure. He never does anything wrong. It also means that he's just. And he will judge justly. There are 6 billion people on this globe. Most of them don't know the truth. There are 300 million people in the United States. Most of them do not know the truth. Most of them are headed for an eternal separation in hellfire apart from God's gracious intervention. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Bow with me, if you would, in prayer. Father, we recognize that even as we come to your word and we look at passages and we think about them, that we need your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart so that we can see and understand with the mind, be convinced of them, and trust in what your word says. And Lord, the things that we're talking about in the next few weeks, you know they're difficult because we're not bent that way. We're people who think of ourselves first. We're people who think that we have the ability to choose this or that, whatever we want. And we're people who reside under sin, and we're mixed up, and we're products of our culture, our families, and we don't necessarily know the truth. And so we want to ask for your assistance this morning. We pray that you be gracious and your Spirit would come and he would teach us. Because even in this room, we're resistant. And other things are more important to us than the weighty God of the universe. And yet something eternal is at stake. And that's eternity itself, where we'll be. And so bless our time together, that Christ might receive the glory that rightly belongs to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we're discussing the doctrines of sovereign grace. And you know the acronym TULIP. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for the perseverance of the saints. And as I've said in the beginning, some of these are a bit controversial. In fact, they all are. But two in particular in our circles seem to cause more problems than others. And we haven't arrived at them yet. That's limited atonement and perseverance of the saints. And when we arrive, we will discuss them and we will see where we should stand biblically. So, last week we began the subject of irresistible grace, having already discussed total depravity. And we just set up the discussion by looking at Acts chapter 16, if you recall. And in Acts chapter 16, we saw two different expressions of people coming to faith in Christ. The first was Lydia. She's sitting down by the riverside with some other women in a meeting of prayer. And Paul comes along and he begins to speak to them from God's word. And the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart, that she might respond to the things that Paul was speaking. So we noted, prior to response, the Lord did a work. He opened her heart. Then later on in the chapter, as Paul is in the Philippian jail and he is singing hymns, and there's a great earthquake, as you recall from the story, and everyone's bonds and chains are loosed, and the prison official is worried that they've all escaped, and he's about to kill himself until Paul stops him and says, "We're all here." And the man brings a lantern to look, and he is overcome, knowing the kinds of things that Paul's been saying. And so he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe. Believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus, you and your house, and you will be saved." So now, it seems then that there is no prior action. It's up to man to trust. And so we set up this little scenario here. In one text, we seem to see that God needs to act. In another text, we seem to be responsible for what we do. And so, having discussed total depravity, remember, total depravity means that man, because of sin, his nature, is incapable of understanding truth and choosing Christ. There is none who seeks after God, not one person. Oh, there are people who seek after gods, but not the one true God. There's not one who's righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. All have become useless. All have turned aside. There is no hope for mankind. And so, God must overcome man's inability if man is going to come to faith in Christ and thus be saved. And so, we come to the topic of irresistible grace. And irresistible grace is this expression we give to what God does in His work of bringing man to salvation. It's one aspect. And so I just want to give you a definition that I composed. If you want to write it down, that would be fine. I didn't have room to write it on the outline, so I didn't. Because I didn't want to take another sheet of paper. Because I'm on the green side. Irresistible grace, or efficacious grace, is that work of God which overcomes man's inability to believe in the gospel and conquers his resistance to the true God by regenerating him with a new nature that inevitably results in his simultaneous and willing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read it again. It's brief. Irresistible grace, or efficacious grace, is that work of God. That work that I said, I expressed it in two ways. It does two things. That work of God, which overcomes man's inability to believe the gospel. It's foolishness to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to Jews. How's one going to believe it? And it conquers his resistance to the true God. All men are very willing to accept all kinds of gods, and it's the gods of our own making up here. Well, when I think of God, this is how I like to think of Him. You know, we would all be abashed if anyone said that of us. Well, when I think of Craig, this is how I like to think. I like to think of him as a man with a full head of blonde hair, for example. I'd like to think of myself that way too, but it just isn't true, is it? So, This efficacious grace conquers. Man's inability to believe the gospel overcomes man's inability to believe the gospel and conquers his resistance to the true God. And how does efficacious grace do that, or irresistible grace? By regenerating, making him new with a new nature. Now, man has a new nature via regeneration. And this new nature inevitably results in his simultaneous and willing trust in Christ. That's our definition. And last week I told you I had 8 points, and I kept working at it, and it would have come out to 10. And so finally I decided, well, let's group these things together and narrow down the number of points. And when I was done, I came up with 6. And last week we looked at only the first one of these points. But if you notice on your outline, then we're at Roman numeral 2. The necessity of efficacious grace or irresistible grace to bring about faith and repentance. There must be a prior work of God in man, because man is sinful and by nature against the truth, by nature given to self. God must do a prior work before man is able and willing to believe. And this work is God's grace. Man doesn't deserve it. Man deserves judgment. God's grace. And when it happens, he can't resist it. Or this grace is efficacious. It accomplished what God sets out for it to accomplish. So, when God does this work in a person's life, then comes faith and repentance. And we said the first way we can see that is by discovering, first of all, when we look in the Bible, that faith and repentance are God's gracious grants. God gives them. And we looked at that last week. I won't take the time to go over that again this week. And so we want to move on to point 2, and or B in your outline. God's efficacious grace, God's efficacious call, I should say, conquers resistance to the gospel. Now, a call is a word that's used in the New Testament, and it has to do with the preaching of the good news. Remember, the word gospel means good news. And the good news is this: Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he's the man God, and he has died for people like you and me, and he has borne their sins in his body on the tree, and he's been punished by God for sins of people like you and me. He's punished in their place. So that all of Craig Nelson's sins, and they are manifold, many. Ask my children, ask my wife. It's unfortunate that even most of you have seen some of them. Craig's sins, which are many, have been punished in Jesus Christ. And so Christ bore the penalty. And the good news is that by trusting in Christ alone and what he's done, and not in myself and my good works, it's not true that I'm a good guy. I'm a rotten guy, through and through. Because apart from Christ, my whole aim is Craig. Whatever Craig wants, whatever Craig desires. It's not God, and God made me for himself. So this is the good news. And God offers this in a gospel call, whereby people are told, this is what God has done. Come believe, come believe. And we distinguish of two kinds of calls in the New Testament. The first call, we call a general call. The word call is not used often this way in the New Testament. But for example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, that's what it says. Many are called. It's a parable of a king who is holding a wedding feast for his son. And he goes out and he calls guests. And they refuse him. And so he has his servants go out and call again. And he brings them in. Many are called. Many are called to the wedding feast, but only certain ones, select ones, come. So the general call is what happens around this globe. It happens in this church building. It happens in churches north and south of us, where people are called to believe in Christ. And mostly it falls on deaf ears. That's a general call. And it's non-effective. But when people hear it, they're hearing what God wants. God is saying, believe in my son, believe in my son, trust in my son. And most people will not. But the word call is used in a second sense in the New Testament. And that second sense is God's efficacious call. That is, when God speaks, He can create a universe. And God spiritually, lame spiritually, dead spiritually, He calls them into existence. So if your Bible's not open, turn back again once to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1. And just notice in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, to those who are called. So here's the mass of humanity. They hear this message about the cross. And they're nonchalant about it. Many of them, they say, well, you know, that sounds good, but I have better things to do right now. I'll think about that for a while. Others say, well, what kind of king is it who dies? And they stumble over that. And others say, this is just craziness. There's no wisdom in this. This is foolishness. That's the way man is. But then God calls certain ones. He calls. And when He calls certain ones, they answer. His call is irresistible in that He transforms them. And just like that, they see the truth of the gospel. And this heart that was once against the gospel is now transformed. And the nature of this new heart is such that the person says, wow, I see the light. It's true. Jesus died for me. Many in this room have experienced it. Many of us can elaborate the point in time when exactly that occurred, where we trusted Christ. There are many texts, and because of our time, of course, we can't go into them, that are found in the New Testament. But look down at verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And then skip down to verse 30. He says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. And what is this wisdom? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so Paul is telling us, you just look around. He says to the Corinthian believers, look around at your body of believers. How many people did God call to himself efficaciously, who are the smart people of the world? How many people did he call who are the powerful people of the world? Or how many did he call who are from the aristocracy, the important people of the world? God didn't do that. No, he called foolish people to shame the wise. He called weak people to shame the powerful. And he called the nobodies to shame the somebodies, so that everyone would know this is not man's ultimate choice on his own. This is God's doing. And so it says, God's the one who's done this. And we're in Christ because of God. And you can see some other verses that are written down there on your sheet. And in addition, there are a bunch more. All you need to do is take out a concordance, look up the word call in the New Testament, and you will discover a multiplicity of verses that talk just in the same way. We're now under C, under the outline. Resistance to the gospel is overcome by the drawing work of God. Resistance to the gospel is overcome by the drawing work of God. And this comes for us from John chapter 6, if you would turn there. John chapter 6. Jesus, just to set the stage, says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I just want you to notice that parallel, coming and believing are identical. So when we see the word come in the Gospel of John, we're talking about people who come in faith. They believe. He says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives to me shall believe in me. And the one who comes to me, the one who believes in me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So just notice, all that the Father gives to me, all that the Father grants, will come to me. Then jump down to verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. No one can believe in me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So now we get an idea of what drawing is. Drawing is this picture of God somehow reaching into a person's life and teaching them, and they learn from it so that they believe. But God must teach them. Now just skip ahead down here in chapter 6 and look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So here in this context, coming is believing. But no one can believe unless the Father grants it, i.e., no one can believe unless the Father draws. Now the word draws is a word that draws against resistance. Everyone, prior to God's work in their life, is resisting, resisting, resisting. And this is a word that is used, for example, to drag a fishnet full of fish up onto the land. Drawing against people's resistance. And as God does this, something happens whereby they're not resisting anymore. And they want to come. And they believe in Jesus. And what we say of this is God has done a work in their life. He's taken a spiritually dead person and He's made them alive. He's regenerated them so that now their bent is not opposition to God, but their bent, their nature is, wow, I trust in Jesus. Well, so that means God draws some and others He passes by. Now, you, I'm sure, know of the verse in John chapter 12. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 32, Jesus says this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here's the same word, draw. Draw. And now it's in the context of all men. The expression is all. If I be lifted off, I will draw all. The word men's not in the Greek. I will draw all to myself. Well, now, if we don't give some thought to that, that seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? It seems to go against John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus is telling him, don't grumble. I know some of you don't believe, but like I said, no one can come to me, no one can believe in me, unless the Father draws him. So consequently, in chapter 6, we're being told God doesn't draw everyone because everyone doesn't believe. If God draws, they believe. But here, Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, I'll draw all men to myself. Back up in verse 19. Excuse me, verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. So I just want you to notice, it's in the context of a group of people who have come to Philip and to Andrew and then to Jesus, and it's a bunch of Gentiles. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. The Gospel of John prior to this is about Jews, the chosen people of God from the Old Testament. And now Jesus' response is, the hour has come. Now is going to be the cross. And what happens at the cross? Why, the doors are thrown wide open, not only to Jews to come to faith, but also Gentiles. And so to be consistent in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, we know he's not drawing everyone, because all don't believe. If he draws, they believe. So consequently, drawing all here can't mean all people everywhere of all time. It must be put in the context in which it's found. I will draw not only Jewish people to myself, but I will also draw Gentile people to myself. And so consequently, when we think about God's grace in someone's life, they're lost in their sin, they cannot see the truth, they're against the Lord Jesus Christ, they're enemies of God, then God comes along and he graciously does a work. And now we're going to go to a section whereby that work is described for us so we get a better picture of what it is. And so on your outline, we are now at point D. Regeneration enables us to believe the gospel message. And we want to talk about three different ways of expressing this in the New Testament. Excuse me, four. There are many others. And because of our time, we'll only take on the first two or the first three. But the first is the word spiritual birth. We all know of it. It became famous through Jimmy Carter about being born again. If you would turn to John chapter 1. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Here's the idea of being begotten by God, born of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now turn to John chapter 3. And you know the story of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the darkness by way of cover, because he's an important Jewish person and he wants to hide. He's not willing to come out yet. And in verse 3 it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or born again might be translated born from above. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course, Nicodemus is puzzled. He's no fool. He knows one can't be born through his mother again. He's asking Jesus, what are you talking about? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this is the imagery that Jesus uses to talk about how one comes to faith in Christ. And he compares it, but contrasts it to a natural birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So everyone comes into the world in flesh. And everyone in the world in flesh is sinful and on their way to hell. What's going to change that? How is one going to enter into God's kingdom? How is one going to see heaven and enter into heaven? And Jesus says, it's real simple. You have to be born from above. That you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, we don't have time to explicate this fully, but just thinking back of John 1:13, then he says, who are born not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not born of blood. What does that mean? Well, think of the Jewish people. They told Jesus they're Abraham's offspring. And so they figured that was good enough. That's how they're getting to heaven. It's their bloodline. And some people today might think, well, my parents were good parents. They went to church. They're Christians. I'm born from them. I'm a Christian too. They're not born of blood. And they're not born of the flesh. Jesus says that right here in John chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. I'm talking about that which is born of the Spirit. And it's like the wind, Nicodemus. The wind is mysterious. It blows. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. And so is the work of the Spirit. He blows on someone, and he transforms them, and he takes them in a new direction, a direction they want to go. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And this kind of birth does not come about by the will of man, but it comes about by God. So, if one can't see the kingdom, and one can't enter the kingdom, unless they're born from above, well, compare that to a natural birth. My children had no decision about coming into this world, not one iota. Grace said, I'd like a kid. We conceived a kid. Grace said, I'd like another kid. We conceived another kid. Grace said, I'd like another kid. We conceived another kid. Grace said, I'd like another kid. I said, I don't think I would. But in time, I saw things her way. We conceived another kid. Not one of them was crying out from somewhere, conceive me, conceive me. Not one of them. That's the way we are spiritually. We're born of God. And when someone is born, they have life from God. And suddenly, they see things differently. And someone who was once against the gospel is now for the gospel. Well, some people think, well, now that's just not right. We're free creatures. We have the choice of whether we will believe or not believe. But in total depravity, we saw that's not the case. But how can God impose his will on us like that? One former DTS man said, That's divine rape. Now, I don't know of anyone who, after coming to the knowledge of the truth, would say, I wish I hadn't come. God raped me. No, I don't think so. All of a sudden, we see things clearly and we say, isn't God so good? Now I know the truth. Now I trust Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? And here's that picture. Well, then, there's the picture of resurrection from the dead. Our time is almost gone. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. A well-known passage to us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit of the air, which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the wants of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. People who come into the world come in spiritually bankrupt, spiritually dead, and they do what they want. They care nothing about what God wants. It doesn't feel that way to a lost person, because a lot of them have gods, but they're gods they made up here, gods they were taught at home, but not the true God. They look at the Bible and they say of the true God, how could, sure enough, they don't know the true God. Do what they want, go for it. Whatever their mind says, they go for it. And Paul says, they're children of wrath. God's going to pour forth His judgment upon them eternally, in condemnation, in hell forever. But that's what we once were, Paul says. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're dead. And here's the picture of Lazarus, dead in the tomb. No blood has been coursing his veins for 4 days. And Jesus calls, Lazarus, come forth. What had to happen? Lazarus is dead. He can't hear, can he? No. The blood had to start flowing again. He was quickened, made alive. Then he heard that voice, and he obeyed, and he came forth. That's God's great love. There's no exclamation, why me or you? We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about unconditional election. There's no explanation other than, in God's divine wisdom, He quickens some, and they trust in the gospel. Well, one more. Can't help but turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we read this, I want you to think about 1 John chapter 4, where John says to his readers, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. He does not say to his readers, greater are you than he who is in the world, because that wouldn't be a true statement. Satan is a mighty force, stronger than you and me. But when someone comes to Christ and the Spirit comes to live in their life, greater is the one who dwells in us than the prince of the power of the air who deceives the sons of disobedience. So look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who are going to hell, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This powerful force, this being, this angel, demonic as he is, Satan, who is in full opposition to God, has everyone in the world, and he's put shades right over their eyes. They're blind. They can't see the truth. He's making sure they're blind. And they have no capacity to say, I'm going to see. It'll just be like me saying, I'm going to see. What a foolish statement. It's not going to happen. So Paul says, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Because God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. A reference back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. And boom, there was light. God, who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is a clear reference to Paul walking on the road to Damascus with his companions. And he's breathing out threatenings. He's on his way to Damascus to take Christians and have them thrown in jail because they believe in this Jesus. He's a man who wants to see Christians murdered. He's a murderer. And on the road, at noontime, there was a light so bright that it knocked he and his companions to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you persecute. And it was like that. Knocked to the ground, his physical eyes were blinded, but he was regenerated in an instant, and his spiritual eyes were opened. And the one who was against Jesus said, I will follow Jesus. I'll trust him. That's regeneration. Taking someone who's resisting the gospel and transforming him to where he loves the gospel. Well, our time is gone. If I could just mention the new covenant in closing. Can I mention the new covenant in closing? I'm going to mention the new covenant in closing. Because the new covenant, well, it's contrastive, isn't it, to the old, the Mosaic covenant. And so God said, I made a covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, which covenant they continually broke when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even though I was a husband to them. They couldn't keep it. It was a covenant that said the soul that sins must die. They said, oh, we'll do everything you say. But they couldn't. They were incapable. And so they died. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like that covenant. This is going to be a new covenant in which I will write my laws in their heart and I'll put them on their mind. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. They will not teach each one saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their sins. Or Ezekiel's form, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols, all your other gods. I'll take them away. And I'll put a new heart in you and a new spirit. I'll take away the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and cause you, make you walk in my statutes and be careful to do all my ordinances. One covenant was outside on tablets of stone and it could do nothing in man's life. This covenant is inside. It's a new birth. It's a transformation with a new nature. Happens like that. God comes and irresistibly draws someone, gives them new life. And like that, they say, wow. I see the light. I trust in Christ. I know that I'm a sinner worthy of condemnation forever. But I have a sweet, sweet Savior who's gone to the cross. And there on the cross, He bore my sins in His body on the tree. And He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer could have come back, I've forsaken you because that's what I would do to Craig in hell forever. But I've forsaken you that Craig might live. Do you have that kind of life? That kind of faith? That kind of understanding where you know, I'm saved. And this work is a work of God, whereby He made me willing, and so I chose to believe because He changed me. That's bound prayer.